Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we open up his word together. God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the hope that we have that we were just able to sing about. We know that you are in control of everything, and we trust you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only believe that in our minds, but also in our hearts, that you really are in control, and we really can depend upon you and have faith in you. God, as we open your word now, we ask that it would be fruitful and it would multiply in our hearts. I pray that everyone would have good soil that is prepared and ready for the word to be implanted. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to focus here for these moments we have on your word and what you have to tell us from the things that you've revealed to us. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and the hope that he brings to us as we open these things now. We ask we'd think of him, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Take your Bibles with me this morning and flip over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up today. We're moving on from talking about some of the ways that biblical leadership developed after the seven proto-deacons that were chosen. We're going to talk forward now about one of those men whose name was Stephen. Now, Acts is a beautiful, beautiful book for lots of reasons. One of them, though, is because we see the power of God on display through his people. That's probably one of the most exciting things about Acts is how does God work through frail people like us? How does God take broken disciples? How does he take people that abandoned him at his crucifixion? How does he see people that had doubts and questions? How does he work through them to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth? It's just an amazing thing. And I hope you never lose the wonder of seeing that we are these clay vessels and God has given this treasure to us of the gospel to share with people. That's one of the most beautiful things about the book of Acts. And the first five chapters of the book of Acts seems like that's all centralized on one group of people, on the apostles. But we're going to start to see some unique experiences and some unique servants that God is going to use to help continue to promote and to push forward this gospel proclamation that's going to go forth. This man seems to be the one that's going to come to the highlight. And one of the reasons that it's interesting to think about him is this, is up to this point, it's been very neat and tidy. The apostles have the power. The apostles have the preaching capacity. They're the ones that do everything. And it's like, okay, this all makes sense. And now things get a little bit less neat and tidy because now you have one of these table servants who is full of faith and full of power to do great signs of wonders. And you're almost forced to be like, so the conclusions that we made about the signs being connected to the apostles, were those conclusions wrong? That's one of the things about the book of Acts that's so humbling, is that it's in a constant state of flux. Because here, this man is doing wonders, and he's also taking the front in teaching. But here's the other thing that's humbling about the book of Acts, is I would just tell you, it seems like you can make some conclusions after the first five chapters, and then you're like, oh, maybe we were wrong. But Stephen is a rare bird in Acts. Don't make a whole new set of assumptions based on Stephen. It's not like there's this new pattern as though the deacons and the church leaders are all going to start doing great signs and wonders. And this is the thing about Acts that is constantly humbling to us, is because it doesn't always work and fit in neat, tidy little boxes. What is made clear, though, in the book of Acts is that God is awesome. And this is one of the things that we're going to see here in the story of Stephen, is that God doesn't fit in the nice, tidy little boxes that we like to put him in. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And one of the things I ought to ask you to do as you think about Stephen is this, is that you'd be in awe of God. Because God is going to do mighty works through Stephen, and he's also going to use his martyrdom as a precious gift to the church. Because it's after Stephen dies, after we're going to see here in a couple weeks, after he is killed, that the church is scattered like a dandelion, like, right? You know how that happens, right? When the kids are like, hey, Dad, look. And your dads are like, no, dandelions all over my yard. The seed spreads. And after Stephen is killed, that's what's going to happen. Because they're all in Jerusalem. And after he dies, there's going to be this forcible push of everybody that knows Christ out into the world. And this is why we have said, and why people have said for a long time, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We're going to see that unfold. But the highlight of all of this is God. What is God going to do next? Well, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and seized him and brought him to the council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses has delivered to us. All who sat on the council looked steadfastly in him and saw his face as the face of an angel. All right, so let's go back here to verse 8 and talk. First of all, if you want to jot some notes down this morning, a man of God. This is who Stephen is. Who was this unique man that God chose to become the first martyr of the church? The first one after Pentecost who died because of his faith and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a martyr is. And who is this man? We don't have a lot of backstory on Stephen, but we can extract a few things here that I want to point out to you. First of all, Stephen appears here and here alone in Acts. We're not going to find him anywhere else. You'll see his name mentioned later in the book of Acts, people recounting his martyrdom, but that's it as far as biographical details. But what we can extract are a few things. For one, we know that he'd been a part of the community of faith long enough to have a reputation for being a man of faith and a man of good character. Those are the requirements of the seven that were chosen to wait tables. Right? If you look back there in chapter 6, verse 3, seek out those from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Right? Capable God men, men that were filled with God, men that were known as men of wisdom. So we know that's to be true about who Stephen is. Right? This man was unique. We also notice back there in verse 5 that he is noted as having a little bit of extra information about him. Stephen, a man of faith and the Holy Spirit. The only other man that has any information given is Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. So we're told a little bit about Stephen. That is that Stephen was a man who was known in the community of faith. This new Christian community that was developing after Pentecost, everybody saw this man. Not only they saw his wisdom, his character, his reputation, but also he's noted as being a man who was full of the Spirit. It's not specifically, according to the text, after the apostles laid hands on him that he starts doing signs and wonders. Now again, how the timing of that all works, we have to be careful not to make any hard conclusions. Was he full of the Spirit beforehand in his character, and then he was full of the Spirit after the laying on of hands by doing signs and wonders? The text doesn't make that clear, right? But he was known as a man of the Spirit before, and then after the apostles laid hands on him, the text says he was able to do signs and wonders that are recorded there in verse 8. How the timing of that all lines out, it was not in interest of Luke when he wrote this down. But in any case, this man was full of the Spirit. When we get into chapter 7, we see the sermon that he gives in defense of his position. We're going to find there that this man knows deeply the Old Testament scripture. He knows the history of the people of God, and he also refers to the patriarchs and the prophets as our fathers, meaning this man is a Jew either by birth or by his family was being had been proselytes at some point. So he is Israel. He is from Israel, either by conversion or by his birth, right? So, and a lot of people believe here, if you notice there in verse 9, talks about the synagogue of the freedmen. A lot of people believe that the reason that these people are so antagonistic to Stephen is because that Stephen was one of them formerly. And we'll talk about what the synagogue of the freedmen is here in just a minute. But this gives us another little clue into his background. We're also told here about his character this, that his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke were impossible to resist. In other words, this man was not only a gifted communicator, but that was possible because God was working in him, right? This man was yielded fully to God so that when he spoke and when he taught and when he was questioned and when he responded, everyone's like, we don't have anything to say, right? They couldn't respond to him because of the power of God that was in him so much. And some of this, of course, is God's natural gifting of him to. His opponents were put to silence in things that he said. And a lot of these things should sound very much like Christ in some ways. Right? I'm not saying he was a Christ figure. That's not what I'm saying. But understand this, he's demonstrating the character of Christ in a lot of different ways. Because remember, people would come to Jesus and try to trip him up, and Jesus would respond, and then they were quiet, and they couldn't say anything, and they have to go away. This is, again, God on display through his people. Stephen also is able to do great signs and wonders. What can he do? I don't know. The text just says that he can do them. Was he healing people? I don't know. Was he casting out demons? I don't know. But if you think about what kinds of signs and wonders the apostles had done, it would be things along those lines. But the record of Stephen and what he did is not told. The last little bit of description we're given about him in verse 15 is when they looked at him, his face was like that of an angel. That doesn't mean that he was baby-faced, I don't think. This doesn't mean that he had this, like, you know, like little halo that he was wearing around or that he had, like, you know, wings sticking out. That's not what it means, right? What this really means is this, is that there was such power and glory and grace and truth in Stephen that people looked at him and he just radiated, right? There was so much grace and truth in him. There was power and there was glory that people looked at him and they're like, there is something different about this guy. He just radiates glory from within. And you know what? I would just say here that that should be true of all the people of God. Right? If God is in you, and we believe that to be true both from what the Scriptures teaches and also from what we see in our experience, right, is that God lives in us through His Holy Spirit. We should radiate His glory because He's in us. People shouldn't look at Christians and be like, what a miserable bunch of people. Do they live on dill pickles or something? Because they always look sour. What's the deal? Right? There should be grace. There should be truth. There should be glory. There should be peace. There should be all the fruits of the Spirit that are evidence in us. So much so people can be like, there's something different about those people. Right? Maybe they won't all say that you look like an angel. I know they'll never say that about me. But maybe they'll at least see the glory of God radiating out of us as God abides in us and as we yield control to Him. If we go further here, I just want to also notice here, as we think about this man, Stephen, before we talk much more about him, I want to just remind you that the last 3 weeks we've been talking about church leaders, and here again we see one of these sort of proto-deacons, these table servants, and here these people all seem to be extraordinarily gifted and extraordinarily qualified to do what God has called them to do. And those are non-negotiable requirements for leaders. But you know what the goal is for every single Christian? That every Christian would be Christ-like, that every Christian would be faith-filled, that every Christian would be Spirit-controlled to such a point that people see it, right? We've seen this and we've talked about here with elders and deacons and Stephen and these other six men that were called to serve outside of him. And they were like, yes, leaders need to be highly qualified and Christ-like and submitting to the Lord. But you know what? Every Christian's supposed to be like that. Every Christian should be like that, right? It should be a non-negotiable for leaders, but what God is doing in all the saints is transforming every single person who's been born again, changing them from what they were to make them like Christ, right? That's what's supposed to be happening in all of us, right? So that way, it shouldn't be like, you know, we look down a roster of people we need for leaders in the church, and you're like, he's not qualified, he's not qualified, he's not qualified, he's not qualified. You'd be like, I got like 27 people, and I got 2 jobs open. That's how it should be. Right? Where we're not trying to find qualified people. We're like, how do we shorten the list down to, you know, pick who we need to work from? That should be the goal, is if we're being transformed to be like Christ, that should be the process. And this is one of the things that I long for and pray for in this church, is that you would cooperate with God trying to change you. That's what we should be all after. We should all be in pursuit of that, is that there someday we're going to see Jesus, like it says in 1 John, we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. But God is willing and working in us even now, isn't he? And that's not just in leaders. That's not just in people he's training or raising up to they're going to lead someday. He's doing that in every single person who has been born again. We should set our goals high and make our aim to be like Christ. And we should make our aim to imitate the very best of men and women. Be like Paul. Every person here should be like that. To say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should all have that same heart. To say, I'm pursuing Christ with all of my heart and all of my abilities. Follow along with me. Most of us don't want to invite people in to imitate us because we know our failings and our weaknesses. But as Christians, we should say, I am fully dependent on imitating Jesus. Now imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the sort of invitation to learning how to be disciples that we do. If we're born again, we will see Christ and we'll be made like him, but that process is underway now. And I would beg with you, conform to the work of God. Bend when he's trying to change you. It'll not only be for the good of your heart, it'll be for the good of your family, it'll be for the good of your church, it'll be for the good of our community, it'll be good for our whole entire nation. We need people that are Peters and Stephens and like them. Not because we need more leaders, but because we need people pursuing Christ with their whole hearts. We need that. So I want Stephen to be a good example to you over the next couple weeks, and I hope that you'll be like, hey, this is a guy who's called to be a servant. I can be like that. And see his heart as we see here over the next couple of weeks. Second part of our text here this morning is this, is the chief contentions. This may surprise you, it may not surprise you, but within Judaism, there were lots of different sects. Some people like to be like, oh yeah, all those Christians and all their denominations, dividing up the body of Christ like God never wanted it to be. I agree, right? God wanted one body, right? He didn't want all these different sects and different denominations and everything, but we shouldn't act like this is a Christian problem. Because this was going on in the world of Judaism too. Maybe that's a surprise to you. It shouldn't be. Let me give you two of the sects. Sadducees, Pharisees. Very different beliefs about a lot of different things. There's another synagogue that's introduced here though in our text, specifically in verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen. Okay? The synagogue of the freedmen. Some of these people here that are being described here found their identity and their teachings were rooted in the freedom that was given to them and to their families in 63 BC. There was a Roman general named Pompey, and one of his acts was, when he came into Israel, into the region, was to set slaves free. And so there was these people that had their meaning, their identity, their family legacy was this, is we were slaves, but Pompey freed us. And they developed their own synagogue. Synagogue of the freedmen. That's where they found their history and where they found their connection. Now, I know that family history is always part of our story, but there's a lot of lessons to be learned here about finding our current identity in things that happened in the past. The example here is very much like a modern debate that's going on in our world, and here is the thing. When people find their identity and their family's identity to slavery or freedom from slavery, there can be a lot of problems that develop. They created their own synagogue. These people created and found an identity in the fact that they had been slaves, but now they're freed, even though there's been 60 to 80, almost 90 years of time that has elapsed now. And rather than noting their forgiveness or their freedom from slavery, rather than noting the change, what did they do? They created an identity around it. So they're still describing themselves as, we are the synagogue of the freedmen, even though it was 90 years in the past. I know that was like their grandparents and their parents. I get that, right? But they found their identity in a historical fact, a historical thing that had happened. But here's the part that's so insidious in this, is they not only found their identity in it, but then they found their identity in it and created a culture around it. They created a culture around it. And when we join the story here, we find Stephen is not only a threat to their identity, that is the synagogue of the freedmen, he's also a threat to the culture that they had created around that identity. You should hopefully track with me about the sorts of things I'm thinking about. I'll just warn you, though, and simply this. If you find your identity in anything other than God, it will lead you to create a culture, and that will lead you further and further and further away from God. The only place for a person to find identity is in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you create your identity in anything else, whether it be good or bad, something historical, something of your family lineage, something of a current culture, something of a current debate, right? If you find your identity in anything other than the Lord, you will create a culture around that, and it will lead you away from the Lord. At the end of chapter 7, we're going to meet a guy named Saul. He's going to be kind of like the coat bearer, if you will. He's going to stand there and consenting to the death of Stephen. And I want to read you something about Saul. You've probably heard this before. If you want to look over at Philippians chapter 3, you can with me. Paul was another instance of somebody who was formerly Saul, who found his identity in something else and had to confess that in order that he could be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Though I may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks me to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. These things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count also all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had found his identity in something. Lots of things, actually. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous towards persecuting the church. He was blameless in consideration towards the law. And he said all of that stuff, everything that he found identity in before, he set it aside. He counted it as trash, as rubbish. Why? So he could know Christ and be found in him. right? This is the only place that we can really, truly find identity. If we find identity in anything else, like being of the synagogue of the freedmen, or in any other thing that's more modern in our day and age, we will eventually surround ourselves with people and create a culture, and it will lead us further and further away from God. We must find our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, I'll also say, on the flip side of that, I have some empathy on the synagogue of the freedmen and also on the Jews that are here. Can you imagine, have you put yourself in their shoes lately, what it would be like to have been someone who'd been faithful to God in the reading of the law and observance of the law? Can you imagine what it was like for them in the first 5 to 10 years of the church? Can you imagine the conflict that would be there? There's a lot of changes that hit hard in this setting. Some of the areas that were hit hard were areas that God had specifically commanded Moses, like things like the sacrificial system. Is there need for sacrifice anymore? The bills that were promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ would say no. Why? Because Jesus died for us once and for all. But imagine trying to compute that in your brain, right? Imagine the changes that you might have to think about. I mean, you know how people feel about touching our constitutional amendments, right? You want to get people riled up, start talking about changing constitutional amendments. They're less than 250 years old and they're made by people. Imagine people saying, you don't have to offer sacrifice in the Day of Atonement anymore when God said that 1,400 years ago. Imagine like the conflict in people's heart, like, what do you mean I don't have to offer a lamb on the Day of Atonement? What do you mean Jesus died for me according to the Scriptures, right? I mean, just you have a little bit of empathy on these people because there's some huge changes that are unfolding right in front of their eyes. How many of you like the change? Yeah, I didn't think so, right? So put yourself in their situation. But let me just remind you, if we find our identity in any cultural norms, we are in real trouble if we don't find them as being God's people. Are there any cultural norms that we find as residents of this country that supersede norms that should be connected to being a God-fearing person? Those are hard questions to think about. I would digress if I kept going. So we come back to the text. These synagogue of the freedmen were from Cyrenians and Alexandrians. That's northern Africa. They were from Sicilian Asia, which was more north in Asia Minor in the region from where Israel was at. And these are the kinds of people that came and competed with Peter, and or with Stephen, rather. And they could not compete. They couldn't resist in verse 10. So what did they do? Verse 11 says they secretly induced people. Here, when it says secretly induced, hear things like this. Bribe, manipulate, hey, you owe me one, right? They secretly induced, right? This is not like, let's talk about how this man is false, let's examine truth. No, we have to like a little side, you know, under the table conversation. To secretly induce what? To secretly induce people to say these things. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Verse 13 also says that they set up false witnesses. And this is what the false witnesses said. This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, that's the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. All of that was a fabricated lie because Stephen didn't teach that. And his motive was not this, to pull people away from faithfulness to God, but to draw them into faithfulness with God. But they couldn't resist him, so what did they do? Well, they lied. And they got nasty. They responded in fleshly ways. Their witnesses was false, and their testimony was false to some degree. I do want you to stop and think for just a minute as to what their charges were. Is there any shred of truth to them? Well, actually there is, right? So think a little bit about this, right? Did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? He did, didn't he? Now, was he talking about the physical temple? No. So they took a statement that Jesus said, and I'm sure that Stephen was faithfully communicating, right? And they take that and they twist it. But did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple and then build it back again in 3 days? Yeah, he did. He wasn't talking about a building, he was talking about himself, right? But for someone who is uninitiated, who has an axe to grind with Stephen, they could take that phrase and be like, see, he said Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple. That's not what he said, but they can twist it just enough to make it a charge in court. Second of all, did Jesus say that he was going to change the customs of people? Oh, yeah. Because a lot of the customs that they had were dead wrong. Remember all the things that happened for all the man-made laws on Sabbath that Jesus specifically chose some axes to grind with them? Remember how the guy had a withered hand and he saw that people were watching on the Sabbath, and so what did he do? He healed that guy just because everybody was watching to make a point. Because they had created customs that were not even in line with what the Word of God says. So did Jesus intend to change the customs of men? Yeah, because a lot of their customs are wrong. That's one of the things they say against him, right? Did the work of Jesus necessitate some changes in parts of the Mosaic Law? Yeah, that's also true. That's also true. Third thing we might ask, did Jesus speak harshly about the dishonest practices within Judaism and in the temple complex? Yeah. Might that be confused or twisted to be blasphemy? Yeah, of course it could. So there is an element in which these guys are lying and deceiving and things, but there's also an element where they just didn't understand what Jesus had taught and what Jesus was doing and what Stephen was faithfully communicating as a person of God. What they said was overly simplified, and it was not completely fair, but it was also not entirely untrue. Did he ever blaspheme God? No. Did he ever blaspheme the law? No. Of course not. Did they twist his words to make it seem that way? Well, that's where the secretly inducing people part comes along. And what is highlighted here is something that's going to be highlighted through his whole message that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, and that is this. When God speaks through his people, when God speaks clearly through people like his prophets or his son, if people do not have a heart that is prepared and is ready, their immediate response is fleshly. Their immediate response is fleshly. That's why the parable of the sower that Jesus tells is so powerful. Right, the same word is spread out. Why is it that some people respond so negatively to it and some people receive it well? A lot of it has to do with the condition of their heart. Jesus said the same things to a lot of different people. Some people said, "My Lord and my Savior." Some people said, "Kill this guy." We're going to see the same exact thing with Stephen. Stephen's going to communicate the truth of God, and some people are going to hear that and say, "That is God's truth." And some people are going to pick up their stones and they're going to stick their fingers in their ears and they're going to stone this guy. We should expect the same thing will continue in our world too. Their fleshly response is highlighted. And again, we have to ask ourselves this. If God's word speaks clearly and calls us to change, are we willing to do something about it? Are we willing to be pliable in the face of God's truth if it is rightly understood in our face? Right? Are we willing to be pliable? Are we going to be like these people that stop up their ears like they're going to do at the end of chapter 7? It's a question we have to ask ourselves because everybody likes change. No. But we have to have the disposition and willingness to be ready to change if God's word shows us and if his spirit is working in us to repent, to be humble, and to change. Now the high priest, interestingly, the same one that tried Jesus under a false trial, right? In the cover of darkness, all this kinds of stuff, right? And the same high priest that investigated Peter and John earlier in the study we talked about back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" And chapter 7 is his response. And obviously we're not going to cover all of chapter 7 here this morning, but let me just help you keep in mind here the two main objections that he is answering for. The high priest says, "Are these things so?" These are the two main objections that Stephen is going to address. Is he speaking blasphemy against Moses and God? That's the first objection, right? He's speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. So is that actually true? The second contention is this. Is he telling about a destruction of the temple and a change in the customs and rituals of worship? That's the second contention. Is he blaspheming God and Moses? That's the first one. Is he, second of all, telling about the destruction of the temple and a change of the customs and rituals of worship? Now, he's going to give a roundabout sort of answer, but he will address their objections, and I'll just tell you, you already know this probably, he's killed for his answer. So let's start reading chapter 7, and we'll look at the first part of his response with the few minutes we have left this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that the descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And then to the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they will come out and they will serve me in this place. And he gave them a covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So the first part of his response here is the last part of our text. We probably won't get through all that, but let's at least get going. What you noted here as I read is a highly truncated version of Genesis 12 through 50, okay? He couldn't tell them the whole thing. But that's essentially from Genesis 12 through Genesis chapter 50, and that's on purpose. Why did he truncate it? It's because he's trying to address their accusations. But I want you just to notice, where did Stephen's defense start? In the Word of God. In the Word of God. Right? With an appeal to an authority that they both held to be central to their lives. We can't always appeal to people like this, I just remind you, in our world. Right? He could appeal to these people because they said the Word of God was central to their life, and so he appeals to them on a common value. We might not always have the ability to do that in our world. Because a lot of people, either one, don't know the Bible, or they don't hold it as being a source of authority. Right? So we might have to start in a different place. We might have to start with why we claim that God's Word is a source of authority. But he starts with a common shared value that they have in terms of this, that the Word of God is their authority. He's also, though, following in the steps of Peter in doing this, and he's following in the steps of Jesus even before that, because what he's calling them to do is to look back at what God's Word said. So as we follow along here, notice first that it starts with God appearing to Abraham. And there's going to be a consistent thread throughout this sermon. And we're going to see this morning quickly. You'll see it in the weeks that come as well. There's going to be this consistent thread, and that is this. God moves. And then how do people respond to God's movement? Okay? There's going to be this constant thread because this is the issue, right? Stephen and the synagogue of the freedmen and the elders, they're all butting heads over the same thing. God has obviously done something. God is obviously doing something through people like Stephen. How will people respond to that? Well, you know how they responded to Jesus in large form, right? They killed him. And we're going to see the same reaction here. But this is the consistent thread that he's going to draw out in this declaration of this message, and that is God moves, and then how do people respond? God moves, and how do people respond? Stephen is not just blindly following this pattern, though, because he's doing what God has done many, many times already in the revelation of Scripture. God speaks, and God reveals, and then man responds to that. And this is the chief issue of those that are resisting Stephen and the tension that exists between them, and that is this. God has done something new through Jesus Christ. And I say new, I probably should say God has done something that he foretold. It's probably a better way of saying that. Right? The beginning of Hebrews starts this way. God has spoken many times in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Here's the thing. God has been foretelling, and then in the fullness of time, Jesus came, born of a virgin, like it says in Galatians. And here is Jesus, and here's still the primary contention that Stephen is dealing with here, and that is this. God has done something. How will his people respond? God has done something. How will his people respond? Jesus is the revelation of God in the world. Not only in the functional sense, he actually did come into the world. How will people respond to him? And that is the question that all of us here are still forced to consider. And that is this. God has revealed truth to us. How will we respond? The very first instance is Abraham. God spoke to Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia, when he was still a part of his family, and God said, get out of your country. I'm not telling you where you're going. I'm not telling you any details. Just get out and go. And Abraham said, no way, you're crazy, God. No. What did Abraham do? Okay. God revealed something to Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs, the founder of their father, the one who is called still the father of all people who have faith. God spoke to him and said, I want you to leave your country. I want to leave your family. I want you to leave everything that you know, and I want you to start walking, and I'll show you where you're going when I get there. And I'm going to do something great through you. And Abraham was like, all right, okay. That is not the normal reaction of people, right? Where God makes his word clear, and people are like, no, but I have to do this first. I have to do this first. Or what about this? Or what about this? Abraham is the exemplar of faith in the Old Testament, because God speaks and he does. Now, is Abraham perfect? Of course not. And if I keep saying Moses, because my brain's going somewhere else, okay? Abraham is the exemplar of faith because God speaks and he does. Not perfect. You know, he made some foolish mistakes. He lied about his wife. You know, he was willing to conceive a child with his handmaid. You know, he wasn't always a man of great faith. But by and large, that is his testimony, unlike the people that Stephen's talking to, unlike the people of his day. What was Abraham's response? You have no land, you have no child, you don't even have a spot, like he says in the text here, to put your feet on. Did Abraham keep believing? He did. He did. Did he have doubts? Of course he did. Did he make hasty mistakes? Of course he did. But he never went back to Haran or to Ur. He had very little to go on, just simply a word from God. He had no tangible blessing, and yet he was faithful. Contrast that to the people with whom Stephen is speaking. Literally, how much more could God have done to make his point to the people that Stephen is talking to? Right? I mean, they have the word of God that has been testified to them for centuries at this point. They had Jesus come in flesh. They had him. They saw him doing things that only God could do. They saw him preaching, they saw him teaching, they saw him crucified. They may have even seen him raised from the dead. They'd certainly heard testimony of it. And now they see this body of people that's growing in power and strength and glory that are the followers of Christ. I mean, literally, what else could God have done to prove to them, this is what I'm doing? And what was their response? The response was to harden their hearts, in large part. Abraham had a word to go on. And no land to put his feet on, and no child, and he continued to believe, and continued to believe, and continued to believe. Stephen's standing here appealing to these people from the very get-go, like just think about all that God has done for us in comparison to the little seed that he gave to Abraham. And I would ask, how about us? How much has God done for us? And how easy is it for us to doubt? How easy is it for us to be a people of little faith? When you think about now all the years of the fact that God has been working, that God has been planning, that God has been showing his might, that God's been showing his power. We have the complete testimony of God, both Old and New Testament. And God has just been pouring out and pouring out and pouring out and showing us and proving over and over again. Do we believe? Or is the first time something hard happens, we're like, oh man, what now, God? Question his goodness to us. We question his faithfulness. We question, well, maybe his word's not even true, right? We're people of little faith, oftentimes, myself included. Don't think I'm just talking at a few of you out there. We all respond this way. But here's the thing. God didn't leave Abraham empty-handed. He left him with a promise in verses 6 and 7. He left him with this promise. Now, that might not seem like a promise you'd want, because look at what the promise is. God spoke in this way. This descendant, his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. They would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Can I have a different promise? Like, can I like open another fortune cookie and see if it's a different story? That was the promise that he made. Notice verse 7. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, and after that will come out and serve me in this place. Now, that might not seem like a promise that you'd want, but notice here, he's telling Abraham, and if you ponder what he's saying to Abraham, it's actually a great, incredible blessing. Because what he's saying here is, not only am I going to give you a seed, a child, not only am I going to continue to bless and to grow and cultivate your people, 400 years from now, you're still going to be a people. And 400 years from now, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to plant you right here where you're at. Right? He's not just saying, you know, this line's going to continue to like your grandson and then we'll see what happens after that. He's telling him, literally, in terms of a promise, 400 years from now, you're still going to be a people. You're actually going to be a nation at that point, and I'm going to bring you all back and I'm going to plant you right here in the land. That's good news, isn't it? Again, not a promise we'd like. We'd be like, can't you just give us the land today? Can't you just give me tons and tons of kids and grandkids today? And let's just plant ourselves here and not have to go through 400 years of bondage? Well, yeah, that would be a lot nicer. But God had a plan in all of this. And Abraham believed. Abraham believed. And this leads into the covenant of circumcision, verse 8. It leads to Abraham begotting Isaac and him circumcising him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot 12 children who are called the 12 patriarchs. And this is where we'll end today. And the patriarchs became what? Envious. They became envious. You see what Stephen's doing here? Jesus spoke in mighty ways and mighty powers. He was faithful to God in every possible way. You have Stephen and the early church being faithful to God and God moving in mighty ways. And what is the response of people to the good news of Jesus and to the evidence of God working in his church? Their response is envy. Envy. And the same way they were envious of Jesus and they killed him, and the same way they were envious of Stephen, they're going to kill him. This has a long history. Joseph was the favored son. We'll come back and talk about him next week. But their response to the favored son and the dream that God gave to him and the coat of many colors his dad gave to him is this: let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. And that's what they did, right? And God intended that for good. You know that. We'll talk more about that next week. But here is the thing that I want to leave you with this morning. When God does good things, not only in his word, but in the lives of people, how will we respond? I'm just going to say here for the sake of wrapping this up since our time is up, is you have two responses that have been shown so far. That is, one is that you walk in faith with God or you respond in fleshly ways. Those are the ways you can respond. Abraham believed, and if you read in Romans and you read in Genesis, he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed what God said, even if it was only a little bit he had to go on. Or you can respond in fleshly ways like the patriarchs, like the Sadducees, like the synagogue of the freedmen, and you can respond in fleshly ways, which usually tends in biblical history towards killing off the people that you don't like. Not always, but a lot of times that's what it looks like. Those are your responses, right? When God works in people, we should not be envious of the work that God's doing in them. When God blesses different bodies of believers, should we be envious of them? No. When we see God moving in mighty ways through his word, we should be willing to bend and to be pliable and be like Abraham and say, listen, I don't even have enough ground to put my feet on. I don't have any kids. I don't know what you're going to do with me, God, but I believe. Those are the responses that are here. And what Stephen would love for these people to do in his response to them is he's going to say at the very end, stop being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears. What he wants them to do is to hear the word of God and respond in faith rather than, which is what they're going to do. And I would say you have the same opportunity here today. Whenever you open God's word, whenever you come gather with his people, whenever you are convicted by the Spirit of God working in you, you have a response to either have a heart that is pliable and bendable and willing to do what God wants you to do, or you can be those that are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your hearts. And you can harden your heart and respond in fleshly ways. The outcome will be very, very different, and we'll continue to see how that unfolds next week. If you want to continue reading, go ahead. Read all of chapter 7. Read it a couple times. See where he's going. See how it ends. There's no surprises, okay? But you can see how these contentions come up and how they are answered through Stephen's message. But what I'd ask for you today to consider is how is that you continue cultivating a heart that is ready to receive the word and respond to it right? How do you keep having good soil? Because the word of God goes forth, the works of God go forth, the goodness of God goes forth, and we can respond in faith, or we can respond in fleshly ways. My desire as your pastor and as a brother in Christ is that you'd respond with a soft and ready heart, soil that has been turned over and ready to have the seed grow and flourish in you. That's what our desire should be for ourselves too. But sometimes it takes some work to get the rocks out and till it up and be willing to be changed and molded. God, help us to be those kinds of people that are ready to receive the word and that are ready to act on it when it is implanted. God, we thank you for the big things that you continue to do in our hearts and in this world. We thank you for your word and how it continues to be eternally applicable to us. And God, I pray for every single person who's here today, myself included, that we would have hearts that are soft and ready to receive your word, that you would bend us and that we would conform and that we'd not stiffen our necks and harden our hearts against you. God, I pray if there's anybody here who today is responding in a fleshy way, even right now, I pray that you would break down the walls of their heart and that you'd show them the goodness of Christ and the goodness of walking in your truth. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and how he came to be our Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would receive him and walk with him daily. And we pray this in his name.